Many of the words that we say in worship each week come straight out of the Bible, and sometimes they are so familiar to us, both in their biblical context and in their liturgical context, that we never stop to think about them or what they mean. And there's a classic example in tonight's readings. We will sing it later, straight after we share the bread and wine, but we heard it in its original context in tonight's gospel reading. John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if those words are important enough for us to repeat them every week, then they are surely important enough for us to stop and ask what they mean to us. It's fairly clear that when John the Baptizer said, "Here is the Lamb of God," he was identifying Jesus with a familiar and expected figure from the Israelite religious tradition. And given what we know of John's preaching and his anticipation of a powerful Messiah who would purge the world of evil and baptize with Holy Spirit and fire, he surely had in mind someone like the fearsome seven-horned lamb who would conquer God's enemies and establish a powerful kingdom of righteousness. There was such a lamb spoken of in several ancient Hebrew writings, sometimes appearing with the lion, and sometimes, as he did in the book of Revelation, being both lion and lamb at the same time, but certainly one who conquers the other beasts and punished and purged evil. Probably when the baptizer spoke of taking away the sin of the world, he imagined a fiery judgment where sin was taken away by banishing or burning those who perpetrated evil. But the other John, John the Gospel writer, introduces the idea of the Lamb of God by quoting the baptizer, but then he develops it in new directions throughout his gospel. It's John's gospel that most clearly links Jesus to the Paschal Lamb who was sacrificed at the Passover festival. In this gospel, we're told that Jesus died at the same moment that that year's Passover lamb was sacrificed. So the gospel writer is drawing on quite a different set of lamb images from the Hebrew traditions. As well as the Passover lamb, there may be echoes of other lambs who were associated with suffering and salvation, such as the lamb that is led to its slaughter in Isaiah's description of the suffering servant, and perhaps the ram that is substituted for Isaac when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son on the mountaintop. So the way John's gospel develops the image of the Lamb of God, we have one who goes through suffering and death to save us. But how and what does that mean? There is a very widespread and probably wrong assumption made here, and that is that the Lamb of God brings us salvation by being sacrificed in our place because God demanded that somebody be punished for sin. But even if we accepted that God wanted to see somebody suffer, and there are any number of reasons to question that, even if we accepted it, and the gospel writer wanted to portray Jesus as a sacrifice to purchase God's forgiveness for our sins, the link would have been made to the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, not the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is not about forgiving sins, but about helping God's people escape from slavery. So when we hear the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we should not automatically assume that that means the Lamb who is sacrificed to appease some God who needs to see somebody punished. You might also note that it is the Lamb of God, not the Lamb sacrificed to God, which sounds like a Lamb that God offers rather than a Lamb that God demands. Now, many evangelical theologians have got around that, or tried to get around that, by a rather weird bit of behaviour on God's part, whereby God becomes both the demander of the sacrifice and the offerer of the sacrifice. They say that God is so angry about the world's sin that nothing other than blood will satisfy. Somebody has to pay and pay in blood. God wants somebody killed and will settle for nothing less. But then this murderous, angry God is also apparently so loving that he doesn't want to hurt us. So he provides the sacrificial victim himself in the person of his own son, Jesus. Thus, they say, God both demands the sacrifice and provides the lamb. So Jesus is both the lamb of God and the lamb demanded by God. And that can be quite a convenient explanation for us because it distances us from the whole deal. We didn't demand the sacrifice. We didn't choose the victim. We don't feel like we've got blood on our hands. It was God's doing and we're just the grateful beneficiaries. Now, that might provide some sort of logical solution, but at what price? It only works if you first begin with the unquestionable assumption that God is a bloodthirsty monster who is incapable of being merciful until sated with the blood of a victim. And to see whether the logic really holds up, try applying it to somebody else. If someone else was terribly angry about an evil perpetrated by others, and they wanted to see the evil punished, and then they turned around and said, you know what, I'm just going to kill one of my kids instead, and you guys can go free, and I'll feel much better. Would you regard that as right-minded logic? And more importantly, would you regard it as a healthy, constructive, and righteous kind of behaviour that was worthy of emulation by other people? Or would you regard it as unmistakable evidence of a dangerously sick mind? The truth is that Jesus spent much of his time trying to overturn such violent and bloodthirsty understandings of God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he quotes God as saying. Or from tonight's psalm, you did not ask for a sacrifice or offering. Now, of course, it's all very well for me to stand up here and say it's not this and it's not that, but what then is it all about? What kind of lamb is Jesus, and how does his being such a lamb take away the sin of the world? Let me try and explain as briefly and simply as I can, but it's not that easy. To understand salvation, the first question is, what is it that we need to be saved from? Now, because of the strange logic that I've just described, we're accustomed to thinking that what we need to be saved from is God. God's anger, God's need to retaliate and make sinners pay. So being saved from sin means being saved from receiving capital punishment for sin. But it would be a much simpler and more obvious and ultimately more biblical answer to say that we need to be saved from the sin of the world itself, from what it will do to us. Sin turns us against each other and sets in motion cycles of violence and revenge and hatred and rage that spiral out of control and threaten to destroy us. We need to be saved from the sin of the world. We need a saviour who will take away the sin of the world before it turns this world into a flaming apocalypse that will fry us all. Hellfire is of our making, not God's. God is the way out, not the threat. Now, there's another layer of the problem, and that is that we humans have never worked out any way of dealing with this threat of out-of-control violence except for more violence. You hear it at its most crude in the American gun lobby, who say that the only way that we can be saved from violence is to give us all guns so that we can get the bad guys before the bad guys get us. And it sounds insane when you put it like that, but actually our national security policies and our tough on crime policies are essentially the same thing. If they're breeding violent extremists in Afghanistan, we'll send people with guns in to get them before they get us. That's the way it works. But always, the biggest threat is from within. It's when the cycles get so out of control that we begin turning on each other that we are most in danger. And when that happens, what happens then is that somebody points the finger and blames somebody else. And then somebody else agrees with them, and then another, and then another, and suddenly we're all agreed that we have identified the culprit, and suddenly we're all wondrously united and of one accord. And there's this wave of euphoria as people who were in real danger of tearing one another apart are suddenly standing shoulder to shoulder in one heart and one voice and waving one set of fists and chanting together, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And blood is spilled and a victim dies, but the people are saved because all that murderous hostility that was reaching boiling point has been channeled and released in a way that reunited us. And unless you happen to be the unlucky one who was somehow chosen to be the scapegoat this time, then that system works. It's worked for millennia. And it has repeatedly saved human communities from tearing themselves apart. But it's a sick solution because it's based on lies and because the peace and salvation it brings never last. The cycle slowly cranks back up again and the hostility builds up, and before long people are flying planes into skyscrapers or some such thing, and we're back where we started, with the only way to recapture our strength and unity being to identify another enemy and repeat the lie that this one is the cause of their present evil. And sure enough, the wonderfully unifying chant goes up again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the sacrificial monster gets fed with another victim, and its bloody hunger is sated for a little while until it all begins again. For this system of saving ourselves from our own sin by feeding the sacrificial monster, for that to keep working, there are two huge lies that need to be maintained. And one of the reasons that the whole system is now breaking down and allowing violence to run even further out of control is that more and more people are having more and more trouble believing the two necessary lies. The first is that the chosen victim really is the source of the evil. And the second is that the sacrificial monster is God. And those two lies are closely related, because if God wants the blood of the evildoer, then we're entirely justified in doing God's will by ridding the world of this source of evil and handing him over to God. In Jesus, God steps into the scene because God is so dismayed, not only at the waves of violence that repeatedly threaten us, but also at the blasphemous and bloodthirsty fraud that we have maintained in order to save ourselves. Jesus comes to save us from both the problem and our failed and violent solution to the problem. And the only way that he can do that is to unmask the two great lies. And to do that, he must become the Lamb of God, who offers himself to the sacrificial monster, which is indeed the sin of the world. Our sin in our world. He unmasks the lie of the guilt of the victim by showing how, in the face of this system, perfectly innocent, unbounded love and mercy will in fact be the first thing that gets the fingers pointing and the chant to begin rising. Crucify him, crucify him. And he unmasks the lie of the bloodthirsty God by, even in suffering and death and out the other side of death, revealing God's utterly non-retaliatory love and infinite capacity to absorb our hostility and keep on loving and forgiving and offering himself to us and for us and for all the world. Now, out of that comes two bits of bad news and then the good news. Bad news number one. we humans have got blood all over our hands. The sacrificial monster is of our own making. And we are the ones who pick out the victims and then hide ourselves amidst the chanting mob. Bad news number two is that when the system is unmasked and people begin doubting the great lies that maintained it, the first thing that happens is that everything gets worse. Because the system that kept the violence contained at manageable levels breaks down and the brakes are off. And we in the churches have drawn it out even longer by reworking the old lies to try and fit Jesus into the old beliefs about an angry God who demands blood. Now the good news. Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has not only been the sacrificial lamb offered by God to us to unmask and discredit and disempower this scapegoating system, he has also opened and modelled the way out of the initial problem, the sin of the world with its constant cycles of everyone trying to get even with everyone. And though we had the blood of 1,000 victims on our hands, we now find ourselves totally forgiven by the ultimate innocent victim, who embraces us with wounded hands and paints his own blood on our doorposts to say that violence and death no longer belong here and that we are now free to pass over into the promised land where sin and death are no more. Jesus has revealed to us the utterly gracious and non-vengeful nature of God and shown us that surrendering ourselves to that love and modelling ourselves on that example is the way out of the land of fear and death and into the promised land that overflows with the milk and honey of life and love and freedom and the sweet fragrance of never-ending forgiveness. Lamb of God, you truly take away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Let us keep the feast.